We're thankful. Let's see if I got this on. I'm very thankful for this opportunity we have to worship together with you this morning. You know, it's cloudy and rainy outside, but the sun is shining inside. We began our song service walking in heavenly sunlight, and that is my experience this morning as we came in this place. You all have certainly lifted our spirits like the sun that shines, and there is great rejoicing. And every one of you who are in the sound of my voice, you are very important to me, and I love and appreciate every one of you and don't express that enough, and I'm not able to express how I feel about each and every one of you, but we are thankful for this opportunity we have to worship the Lord together with you this morning. Still rejoicing in the meeting we had last week and appreciate the efforts of everyone who cooked food or all your labors of love. It was a wonderful meeting, and Brother Will and his son really enjoyed themselves, and we enjoyed having them. And most of all, we are thankful for the Lord's presence in that meeting and how he blessed us during that occasion. Appreciate the singing. Prayer has been offered up by Brother Hunter. And appreciate all of you joining with me in praying that the Lord will bless us for a little while as we endeavor to look into God's Word. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to start here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. In the first expression of this verse, it says, "This is a faithful saying." Now, Apostle Paul uses that expression four times in the Scripture, and it's our desire to look at those four this morning, the four times that Paul says, "This is a faithful saying." Because a faithful saying is something, when something is faithful, it can be relied on. You can have confidence in it. You can trust in it. It'll never let you down. Something that is faithful is that way. Now, he says this is a faithful saying. These words that he is speaking are more than just words. They are words that can be relied on. And one of the main reasons that you can is in the faithfulness of the one saying it. God is faithful. God is one who can be relied on. He can be trusted in. Your faith is not in vain when your faith is placed in the Lord. There's really never anything that we should ever have to worry about if we put our trust in the Lord. The Bible says in Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing. That word careful in the Bible does not mean the way we use the word careful. When we say careful, we mean cautious. When the Bible means says careful, it means full of care or worrying. That means don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's a great blessing and joy for you and I to know that we don't have to worry about things in this life, because we can, as he says in 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us. The problem is that we all spiritually like to fish when it comes to our cares, and we cast out the bait, we cast the care upon the Lord, and we reel it back in. But we should cast it and leave it there, because God cares for us. And what a wonderful life experience we would have if we would do that. And so in these faithful sayings, these are things that we can count on, we can rely on. They're not going to change, and they will bless us all the days of our life. This is a faithful saying, he says, and worthy of all acceptation. This saying is worthy for every one of us to accept it and believe it and trust in it and build your life upon it. It's worthy of all acceptation. We should accept this. You know, my experience in talking to people about the Lord and the doctrine of the Bible is it's not hard to understand. It's not hard to find it in the Bible. It's just hard to accept. So many people just don't accept the things of the Word of God because it doesn't appeal to their carnality or to their pride or their sense of, I've got to do something. This is a very easy and simple to believe doctrine, but it's just hard to accept. But this faithful saying, he says, is worthy of all acceptation. What is it? Let's see the saying here in this 15th verse. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Boy, I tell you, that's the heart of the gospel message right there. Christ Jesus came into the world. You know, what a wondrous thing that Christ Jesus came into the world. Here we have God manifest in the flesh. The Son of God who has been in heaven for all eternity laid aside His glory and went through the life experience that you and I go through. Born into this world, but not born into a rich, noble family, not to born to those kinds of means where there's a great birth announcement that goes out. Everyone knows this baby has been born. No, born to poor parents and laid in a manger when He was born. He came into the world. But I'll tell you, He was not going to be without praise. The Lord sent the heavenly host to praise the fact that He came into this world. But why did He come? You know, the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He came into this world as a gift from God. He was given to us to come for this purpose, as He says here in the 15th verse, to save sinners. To save sinners. That was the purpose of Jesus' life, why He came into this world. In fact, in John chapter 12, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "The hour has come, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. Save me from this hour." He says, "No, for this cause came I into this world. Father, glorify Thy name." And in doing that, He gave us such a great example of how we should live our life. Oftentimes we want to escape suffering and sorrow and the circumstance of this life, but rather we should be like Jesus and endure whatever comes our way with the purpose of our life being the same as Jesus, and that's to glorify God. The whole purpose of our existence, the purpose of our life, is to glorify and honor His name, just as Jesus did. But He came in this world to save sinners. You know, I find that I oftentimes like to do good things for good people or friends of mine, and I like to be around good people. But you know, there were a lot of people that accused Jesus of being a friend of publicans and sinners, people that were not of good reputation. And He says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not into this world for the righteous, but for sinners." And I'm thankful to tell you this morning that though we may be willing to give our life like a soldier on a battlefield for a good man or a righteous man, God commended His love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, because He came into the world to save sinners. He saved sinners. You and I, without our Savior, will be in dead in trespasses and sins, in a state of sin, and that's the way we would die if it were not for this faithful saying. If it were not for what we know about what Jesus has done, He came into this world to save sinners, and Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." You know, I think we can make a case this morning that Saul of Tarsus was the chief of sinners. He not only was sinful, but he went after the Lord's church, the Lord's bride, hating one another, breathing out threatenings and slaughter and sending them to prison, sending them to death. We can make a case that he's the worst of the worst. But I want to point out what he says here in this verse is not, "Of whom I was chief." He says, "Of whom I am chief right now." You know, it's important for you and I to know how sinful we are. Too often we look at sin as just this minor problem in our life. I'm telling you, that's the number one problem in our life. It's the sins that we commit against God. It's a big deal to the Lord when we break His law and sin in His sight, and it ought to be to us. Paul said, "I am chief." In Romans chapter 7, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He didn't say, "Oh, wretched man that I was." He certainly was. But he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am right now." Right now, we sing the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me." Our view of ourselves is important. And Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. And Jesus, he says, he came to save even me. Even me, the chief of sinners. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Oh, that's such wonderful news to you and I this morning. Let's move to Titus chapter 3. I'm going to look at the second place where he says this is a faithful saying. And I don't want to move too quickly, but we do want to make sure we get to all four of these. You know, Brother Will, last Sunday, when he got into Psalm 100, I thought, I'm not sure he's going to finish this psalm. He had only been through verse 1, and it was past 11:30, I think. And he finally even said, I'm not going to make it through the rest of this psalm. And sometimes time gets away with you and you lose the battle to the clock. But here in Titus chapter 3, I want to point out to you what he says here in verse 8. Titus 3, verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now I'm going to stop right there to say that I believe if you read this entire chapter, you'll see the faithful saying, unlike 1 Timothy 1:15, is that which comes next. It was that which came before. He's talking about the things that he had just got through saying and said they are a faithful saying. And what he says next is as a result of that faithful saying. I believe that faithful saying begins at verse 1, but we'll start in verse 3, Titus 3, verse 3, to capture the thought of this faithful saying. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now I want to notice what we talked about in the first faithful saying is what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. We know that Jesus came in this world and he saved sinners on the cross because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Joseph, the husband of Mary, he says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior, Jehovah is salvation. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, one of the things that help you understand what the Bible is speaking is understanding verb tense, past, present, or future. Now, he said he shall save his people from their sins was future tense. He hadn't done it yet. I've heard some say, well, we were saved before the foundation of the world. And I know what they're getting at. That's when the covenant took place. That's when we are chosen by election and predestination. But our salvation did not occur then. Our salvation occurred on the cross of Calvary. He says he shall save his people from their sins. Future tense. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he saved us. Somewhere between those two verses, salvation occurred, and I'll submit for your consideration and your own study in the Bible that salvation occurred on the cross at Calvary. Your salvation occurred when Jesus suffered, bled, and died on the cross at Calvary. He came in this world to save sinners. He saved us from our sins. And in saving us from our sins, he also destroyed all of our enemies. Sin was an enemy, but he destroyed devil, he destroyed death, hell, the grave. He destroyed all of our enemies there on the cross at Calvary. He obtained eternal redemption for us. So much happened on the cross at Calvary, time would fail us to cover it all. But that's what happened then. But what he's addressing here in Titus 3 is what happens right now in our lives. What happens at some time in our life experience. Notice the past tense here of Titus 3 verse 3. We ourselves also were. Not right now. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, that's to the Lord, deceived, that's pretty easy when that old serpent, the devil, cunningly deceives us. This world does as well. Our own flesh deceives us. Our own heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. You know, that's the lies this world tells you, that if you follow the path that they prescribe, you will have so much pleasure, you'll have so much fun living this life. But this text explains it the right way. You won't enjoy that stuff, you'll serve it. You're going to serve something, and it's your choice what you serve. Are you going to serve your own flesh in this world, serving divers or different lusts and pleasures? Is that what we want to commit our life service to be? Well, I'll tell you, before the Lord came, that's exactly what we were doing. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now listen to that condition Does that look, that seem like a very pleasant condition? Does that seem like something, a kind of person that we want to be, the kind of life that we want to live? Well, I'll tell you, before the Lord and His power comes on the scene, that's exactly what kind of life we were living. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we were the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But I like verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You know, what makes the difference in a good way is always the Lord. The Lord coming on the scene is what makes the difference. Here we are by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, living in this awful condition he describes in verse 3. But then the kindness and love of God comes on the scene. And I believe, it's my understanding of this text here in verse 4, he's talking about God the Father. He says God our Savior, but I want to mention that you're going to see in this that he's describing, all three persons of the Trinity are described here in this work. You know, God, the Trinity of persons, God manifested in three persons who are one, is seen in some great works that take place. On the cross at Calvary, Jesus, the Son of God, is making the offering as our great high priest. He's pouring out his soul into death and presenting that offering to God. But according to Hebrews 9:14, it says he did that through the eternal Spirit. Men just saw a man dying on a cross. But what was really taking place was a heavenly transaction between the Son of God and the Father. That man could not see, but it happened through the eternal Spirit. So he's offering himself to the Father. The Holy Spirit is involved in that. And so all three are involved in that work on the cross at Calvary. But Jesus is the one saving us from our sins. And so here we see he's describing what he says in the next verse, regeneration or being born again. Now this happens to the child of God at some time between conception and death. Some people are born again in the womb of their mother. This all happens according to the timing of the Lord. And as he says in John chapter 3, as the wind bloweth where it listeth, we hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So also is everyone who is born of the Spirit, just like the wind. The wind is sovereign to blow when it pleases, how it pleases. And I'll tell you, it was blowing out of the south last week, and it was blowing really hard, and it was really hot around here because of that. But we couldn't change it. We couldn't stop it. It was sovereign to do so. So also is the new birth of the Holy Spirit, that he comes on the scene, he performs that work when he pleases, and how he does it is the same to everybody. So also is everyone who is born of the Spirit. One person is born again the same way as everyone else. It is no exceptions, there's no changes, no deviations. God is a God of pattern, and he does it the same way every time. And so we see the Father comes on the scene with the kindness and love of God. You know, I love that thought, that when we're born again, that is an expression and an action of God's love toward us. You know, too often we describe love or think of love like it's just a feeling, something that we feel. But the love of God is actually action. Go read 1 Corinthians 13. That chapter is all about charity, which is love in action. It is love. It's describing love. And it's not there's not anything about feelings in that chapter. Now, there are certainly feelings associated with love, but love is really action. It says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God has loved us with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness hath He drawn us. He's drawn us with loving kindness because He loves us. And what He does, in this case, He loves us, and so He takes action and draws us. Now, we can understand that by Jesus' words in John 6:44, where He says, no man can come unto Me except My Father which in heaven draws him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. Now, he said that drawing power of the Father is what makes someone come to Him. Now, it's very important that we understand what the Bible is saying, and we understand, we rightly divide what's in time and what's not. Anything done in time is different than that which is not. Now, when we say, come unto Jesus, Jesus says in John 6:37, all the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now I want to say, he is not talking about coming to him by joining the church there. Now he is talking about coming to him in Matthew 11. Come unto me all ye labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That is coming and joining the church, taking his yoke upon you. That's the coming unto him. We must rightly divide these things. But in John 6:37, election is taught because it's all that the Father giveth me. Who is that? That's his elect, chosen race of people. The elect family of God. They will all come to me. Well, how will they come to him? Remember what we said in John 6:44. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. That's the drawing power of God in regeneration that takes place. And we come unto him not by our own will, not by our own strength, but we come unto God in that manner by the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man that appears. Now he's going to explain that here in verse 5. Titus 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. We don't come to him by our own works and the things that we have done. The salvation that we believe is by grace that we are saved. As he says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved by grace. Now grace and works don't mix. Romans 11 says if it's by grace, then it's not by works. If it's by works, it's not by grace. They don't mix. They're like oil and water. I remember talking to somebody one time, and they said they believed in a grace-based salvation. And I said, oh, well, I do too. Well, we talked a little longer, and I realized they did not really believe in a grace-based salvation, they believed in a works-based salvation that they called grace-based, because that's what the Bible said. But I said, grace and works don't mix. You can't mix grace and works. And this says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He didn't save us by our works of righteousness. You know, Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to the Lord. What do you do with filthy rags? Are they good for anything? Will we use filthy rags for something important, some great work like salvation? No, that's not going to do you any good. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's how we are saved. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And you know, I was talking to Sister Debbie before the service, and she said she was reading in Leviticus and reading in the law. If it was by works of righteousness, then we would have to be able to keep that entire law to a jot and a tittle and get every bit of it right for us to ever claim that we are righteous in the sight of God. And that's just not possible. I am a sinner. I cannot keep God's law. I cannot do everything that the law required, but I can point you to one who did. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who kept the law to a jot and a tittle. He was the perfect lamb, the perfect offering and sacrifice for our sins. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he died bearing our sins because he had no sins of his own. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. Oh, I tell you, what a Savior we have. But this is talking about us vitally, our experience in this life and being born again. Notice it says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. I'm thankful to tell you this morning, we have not received what we deserve. We receive blessings from the hand of God that we are undeserving of. In fact, if we got what we deserved, we'd all be in bad shape this morning. We'd be all in bad shape. I remember Jenny was a substitute teacher when we lived in Ohio. She wanted something to occupy her time, so she did a little bit of that. And she had some students sometime. You know, there's all different types of folks out there, but she did. You know, if you're going to be an effective substitute teacher, you got to be tough, or they will walk all over you. She told them to do something, and one of them students says, I deserve, and Jenny finished their statement. She said, to sit down like everybody else. You deserve to sit down like everybody else. I'll tell you, when it comes down to what we deserve, what do we really want what we deserve? No, I'll tell you, what I'm clinging to this morning is the mercy of God. And Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, for his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I tell you, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. How are we saved this morning? It's by his mercy. His mercy not giving us what we deserve. By His mercy He saved us. And now notice this. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know, as old Baptists, sometimes I take for granted some of these Bible terms that we use that other people have not heard or not known about. And you start talking to people about these things, like regeneration, they say, well, what is that? What is regeneration? Well, I've known that all my life, and hearing that preached in the old Baptist church, that regeneration is the same thing as the new birth or being born again. And we talk about regeneration, a coming out of death into life. See, we are dead in trespasses and sins by nature, according to Ephesians 2:1. And being dead in trespasses and sins, that's our position by nature. But when we are born again, that's a regeneration, that's a new birth, that's a new life that we have inside of us. It has nothing to do with our natural life, but has everything to do with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ now dwelling in our heart. God has put the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. And we now are different on the inside than we once were before. We may look totally the same on the outside, and we do, but we're different on the inside when we are born again. By the washing of regeneration. I like that expression, the washing of regeneration. In Revelation chapter 1, He describes that a little bit further. He says, we've been washed white in the blood of Jesus Christ. That happens when we are born again. God washes us, thoroughly washes us, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see how in that Passover, when the Lord passed by, they had the blood of the Lamb, and they did everything the Lord told them to do, but they had to apply the blood to the doorpost for the Lord to see the blood and pass by. I'm telling you this morning, by the work of the Holy Ghost, He applied the blood of Jesus Christ upon you and I when we were born again. And we are now blood-marked, blood-bought children of God, adopted into His family. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see all three persons of the Godhead, the Father in verse 4, the Holy Ghost in verse 5, Jesus in verse 6. He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, Jesus is involved in our new birth as well. In John 5:25, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Jesus speaks. And we are born again. We pass from death to life just because of the power of His voice. We literally see that at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. When He comes to that tomb, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus speaks and He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, bound hand and foot, he can't walk. Even if he has life, he can't walk. How did he come out of there? By the power of the voice of the Son of God, he came out of there alive, still bound hand and foot. I tell you, there's power in the voice of the Son of God. The voice of the Son of God to be able to do to call a dead someone who's dead in trespasses and sins to be alive in Jesus Christ, to put a new creature in their heart. All that takes place by the power of His voice tells us we serve a powerful Savior. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there any problem or we might encounter in this life that the Lord can't handle? If He can call the dead to life. You know, I want to tell you something this morning as well. God is a God of pattern. And we see His pattern all throughout creation. You can look at a leaf and you'll see the way the veins of that leaf run through there. And you can compare that to a map of all rivers and streams. And you can compare that to the blood in the body, of the arteries and the veins and the capillary, and you'll see the same God created it all. He's a God of pattern. You can look at the planets and how they are all aligned out in space, and you can look at atoms and how they have electrons and protons and all that. And the same God created it on a microscopic level and a macro level, because if you get something right and do it the best way, you don't have to find another way. You just do it the same way. The same God created it all. And the same God in Genesis 1 verse 3 that said, let there be light, and there was light, He spoke and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast, is the same God that's going to come back again and call the dead to life by the power of His voice. So why would it be any different in how you're born again? Why would it have to involve the preacher or the gospel or some other means? Are you accepting? Are you doing this? Are you being baptized? Are you doing this or that or giving money or whatever it might be? Why would it be something different? When God is a God of pattern, I mean, most people believe in creation, that He spoke and it happened. Most people believe that when He comes back in the resurrection, He's going to call the dead to life. But why is it different about this? It's no different. It's the same God doing it the same way, calling the dead to life, and suddenly they're born again. So also is everyone who's born in the Spirit. The same way. Happens the same way. He shed on us abundantly, here in verse 6, through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Father comes on the scene in verse 4 with loving kindness. Love and kindness appears to the sinner, commendeth His love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners. And then the Holy Ghost washes us, renews us, and that comes through the power of the voice of the Son of God shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being, this is your state, justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He says we are justified. That word justified means to be declared righteous. And this happens by His grace. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, you'll find it says we are justified by grace and we are also justified by His blood. I'll say His blood came as a result of His grace. His grace towards us and His blood that was shed for us, that's what justified us in the sight of God. We stand before God righteous in God's sight because of the work of Jesus Christ. That we could go on and on describing all the things that He's done. But He did this that we should be made heirs. You know, you and I are heirs of God this morning. We are as children of God, we are heirs of God. But as the bride of Christ, Romans 8 says, we're also joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means whatever Christ has, we have as His bride. We are heirs this morning, and we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, in heaven, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. That's what you and I have, an inheritance that we didn't work to earn, that we didn't deserve. It's a gift from God that we have everything that Christ has as His bride. We are heirs. We should be made heirs, He says, according to the hope of eternal life. That's the position we're in. Titus, you go chapter 1, verse 2, it says, we are in hope of eternal life. We are in expectation. We are earnestly desiring, looking forward to that eternal life that awaits us. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's no problem for you and I to live in hope. We live in expectation of what awaits us on the other side. We finally made it to verse 8. This is a faithful saying. I'll tell you what we just went over in verses 3 through 7 is important because it tells you where you came from and it tells you what the Lord has done for you and I that we didn't deserve to get, but we received it at the hands of God by His great love wherewith He loved us. Behold, He says in 1 John 3:1, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. I tell you, it's a great love. It's a great love that you and I have received from the Lord. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Oh, He says, you need to affirm this to God's people all the time, constantly. You know, it's important that we understand. It's not our job, it's not our role to talk bad about other orders and what they believe and tear down what they have. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to affirm what the Lord has done. Let's talk about what great things the Lord has done for us. These things I will thou affirm constantly, that there's something that happens as a result of you and I knowing these things and believing these things, accepting these things. That they which have believed in God might be careful, there's that word again, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now notice He says, affirm these things constantly. You know, the more we hear about what the Lord has done for us, according to this verse, the more it motivates us to be good people, to do good works. Notice the Lord has called on us to do good works. Grace and salvation, what follows it is works. So you go read Ephesians 2:8, verses 10. And verse 8, He says, for by grace you are saved, through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in verse 10, he says, he talks about how we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He starts beginning to get into good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So notice what follows salvation and grace and what all the Lord has done is good works. Notice he says, affirm these things constantly that they which have believed in God. That's us, right? We that believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. Maintain. If you're going to maintain something, that takes a lot of endurance. That takes a lot of faithfulness. You know, we got to make sure that we don't get into something that we can't keep up the pace. You know, life is a marathon, not a sprint. You've got to find that pace that you can run and stay with it and maintain it. Well, I'll tell you, we should be maintaining good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You know, there's a big difference in the doctrine that we believe and some other doctrine in the way our behavior will be. Notice the expression the Bible says, evil communications corrupt good manners. If we believe, notice, he gets into, I'm not going to read it, but starting in verse 9, he talks about some bad doctrine that will lead to unprofitable behavior, unprofitable things. And so, the faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly will make a great difference in our life here. Turn me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've got to make sure we get to these other two. 1 Timothy chapter 4, moving very quickly. And sure don't want to, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 7. Just kind of falls on what Titus 3 verse 9 was. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now he says, refuse these things, and rather exercise thyself unto godliness. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. And again, I believe the faithful saying is what he just went over there in verse 8. And so he says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little. You know, I've heard a lot of folks talk about this as, oh, what's the point of exercise? You know, you'll hear, I think it's Brother Sonny Pyle said, you'll hear all kind of couch potatoes say, oh, bodily exercise profiteth little. There's no point in it. But this is not actually talking about going to the weight room and running. That certainly is bodily exercise. But what he is talking about is religious bodily exercise, a religion that is shown on the outside through what you do with your body in an outward way. Because he's contrasting it to godliness, that which takes place on the inside. And Jesus was confronted by people who were outwardly religious, fasting and praying on the street corners and giving their alms before men to be seen of men. And he said, you are like whited sepulchers, tombstones. They look beautiful on the outside, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. Now I'll tell you, that's not much profit in that. That profiteth little. But what does? Godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness. Being a godly people. A people who on the inside have a heart that is tender and desires to seek the Lord and to be more like the Lord. To think like the Lord. To speak like the Lord. To see life the way the Lord sees it. A godly people. That's profitable for everything. That's profitable for your place of employment. That's profitable for your community, your family. That's profitable for us here in the church. That's profitable for everything. And he says, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You know, we are involved in a life right now, but we got one to come that's so much greater, so much better, and godliness teaches us something about the promise of the life right now. You know, the Bible has promised that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek them, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly in his sight. But what does it take for us to walk uprightly in his sight? That we look good to men, but not necessarily in private? No, what it takes is having your heart in the place where it belongs, because that's where God's looking. God looks on the heart. Samuel came in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and looked at all the sons of Jesse. And the first one, Eliab, he says, oh, this looks like a big warrior. This has got to be him. And the Lord says, I've refused him. He went through all seven sons and he says, the Lord hadn't chosen any one of these. But then they found the little shepherd boy, David. A man after God's own heart. Why? Because if you read his Psalms, his heart was where it ought to be. Godliness has promised the life that now is and of that which is to come. What do we have waiting for us in heaven? I tell you, a godly people will see that promise. That no matter, how you are on the inside and how you see others on the inside and see God dwelling in their heart, that gives you a promise. That gives you an expectation of what it'll be like in heaven. You know, I'm thankful to be around those people that you wonder, are they really going to be any different in heaven than they are right now? So that's a special person that has taken godliness to such an extent that you wonder, will they really be any different in heaven than they are right now? They are such a good person. Very quickly, moving to the last one, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Apostle Paul says one more time here in 2 Timothy 2, 11. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, that's not the end of the sentence, so we'll keep reading the rest of the saying. Verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. I believe in this saying, we see the progression of a child of God who's getting worse and worse. They've turned away from where they ought to be. And you know, the life is hard. I don't want anyone to get the idea that life is a bed of roses and it's so easy to live a good godly life or to get through this life unscathed. I believe we have a lot of heartaches, and Jesus even himself in John 16:33 says, in this life you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He says you shall have tribulation. But he talks about in verse 12, if we suffer, if you go through difficult times, just remember what Jesus promised and what he says here, we will reign with him. We will also reign with him. There's comfort in suffering, knowing that we shall also reign with him. Now, if that suffering leads to us, like the Apostle Peter, and we deny him, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, what I believe he means by that, is he will tell his father, let's let him handle this one on his own. Let's not help him on this. That's what I believe it means when he says, he will also deny us. This is not talking about eternally. This is talking about the temporary circumstances of this life. And even worse, verse 13, if we believe not. You know, there's so many in their doctrine and belief, they say, you have to believe, you have to be a believer in order to go to heaven. But what do you do with this text? What do you do with this text if that's what it takes? That you have to be a believer to go to heaven. If we believe not, what does it say? Yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, there are some things the Lord cannot do. Lord cannot lie, according to Titus 1:2. He cannot die, and he cannot deny himself. He's made a promise. He's not going to go back. He cannot deny himself. Even if we believe not, shall our unbelief, he says in Romans 3, make the faith of God without effect. No. I tell you, dear friends, the worst condition that we could get into this life will never pluck you from the hand of Jesus. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the comfort that we have in this faithful saying. But notice verse 11. If we be dead with him, we shall. Notice, if we be right now dead with him, we shall, future tense, also live with him. This is what we have to look forward to in this faithful saying is tried and true and will comfort you all the days of your life as we sing this morning till the storm passes over. No matter what storms of life come, we can take comfort in the fact that we will live with Him for all eternity. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, He says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus says in John 14 that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, as the bride of Christ, that's what we have to look forward to in eternity. A life with our husband. And every marriage in this life, the husband and the wife are a living picture of living with Him. That's why it's important in our marriages that we live our lives the way the Lord designed that we should. Husbands and wives, as a picture of Christ and the church. Because how your picture is a reflection of what we'll have in eternity. I'm thankful when I get around those married couples who've been married for a long time. You know, they're not bitter towards each other. They understand each other. They understand when to be silent. They understand when to speak. They understand when to do something, when not to do something. They understand the other one like the back of their hand. And I think, what a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. How we're going to live with Him for all eternity. Knowing as we are known. Isn't that something? Yeah, He's got the advantage over us right now. He knows us far better than we even know ourselves and far better than we know Him. But one day, we will know Him even as we are known. And that time we spend with Him in heaven for all eternity. I thank you for your good attention this morning.